Acts chapter 22. After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. But about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you've been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, and he was highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me, and he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of you, of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and they shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." And as they were shouting and they were throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and he asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. And then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. And those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul had been accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him. And he ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and set him before them.
About you, but one of my earliest memories growing up in the church that I grew up in, and I know that certainly this would be Sid's experience because we have talked about it in the past. One of the things that did happen from time to time in my home church was that people from within the fellowship, and often as not people from outside, usually missionaries if I remember correctly, would come, and as part of a service they would give a word of testimony. And the leader of our youth fellowship at this particular time, wisely and providentially, as it turned out in God's plan and purpose, certainly for me anyway, decided that it would be a good thing that those of the youth fellowship who had a faith in Christ were trained in a very simple way to be able to give a word of testimony, particularly to be able to do so in a hostile environment. Because we all recognize that having the chance to speak for the Lord is a great thing, but sometimes people are not all sitting quietly and eager to hear what I'm going to say just like you are. Very often, you can have people that are not interested, they can heckle you, they can be a bit rude, I've had a bit of that over the years, and all other stuff in between. And it was probably quite a good thing that the group that I was in at that time were given some basic training and input to be helpful to us as we grew up and grew up and became adults as to how we might share our faith with the Lord. And we see Paul doing that very much under duress, and we're going to see how it continues on into the next week. That was why I've asked Angela to read the whole chapter right to the very end, because it sets it up nicely for what's going to happen next week, and you can read on further forward into chapter 23, but we'll cover that next week. But for now, let's look at Paul's defense in the temple, giving a defense for the faith that he has, speaking a word for the Lord, and speaking a word for the Lord in a difficult, hostile, and quite tense environment. I want just to look at three things. First of all, you'll see them on the screen, they'll come up in a little minute. First of all, to look, at the character of Paul's defense. How does he actually say what he says? And then to look at the crowd's response to Paul's defense, which doesn't go, shall we say, in the way that I'm sure Paul would have wished. And then we have the commander's decision at the close of Paul's defense. But let's look at the character of Paul's defense. And this is the bulk of the passage, as you'll see the first 21 verses. How does Paul share that word for the Lord? And what lessons can we learn and apply to our own situation when we perhaps find ourselves, who knows, maybe tomorrow or this week in that kind of context? Well, we discover, first of all, in verse 1, that Paul is gracious and respectful in what he says to the crowd that are before him. And we see that right from the very beginning. He said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and sisters, now listen, brothers and fathers, now listen to my defense." He waits until they are silent. There's chat and talk going on, and that happens before every meeting and gathering, whatever kind of meeting it is. And then you come to that point where, by various means, you ask for silence and you ask for people not to be saying anything, that everything that is going to be said and shared can be heard. And Paul just waits for the hubbub of conversation, and you can imagine, who is this person, what's he going to say, is this man Paul, all the things that go on, all the chat that happens, and he waits for this to be silence, and then he says to them, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense." He is gracious and respectful to them. We've all, I'm sure, heard, I certainly have heard, people sharing the gospel. And what they've been saying is true. It's been faithful to God's word, but it's been done in the most, frankly, appalling manner. It has not been done in a gracious and respectful way. And people have been, frankly, turned off from hearing the good news of the gospel because of the less than perhaps helpful and attractive way that the Lord's ambassador has been trying to share it, be it he or she. And that's not really a very nice way of going about things. There's a lovely quote from a pastor of yesteryear, Sidlow Baxter. He was one of the ministers of Charlotte Chapel back in the 1950s in Edinburgh. And he said this, "Lord, make me winsome that I might win some." And that's quite good. Make me winsome, that I might win some. And he certainly tried to embody that in his ministry very effectively. Sometimes, friends, we can be less than winsome in how we say stuff and go about our business. Well, Paul doesn't make that mistake. He is gracious and respectful. We live in a society and we live in a world actually where grace and respect are, I think, in ever increasing short supply. And we look at what goes on in our public spaces and we look at what goes on in the market square of our country, as it were. We look at what goes on in the House of Commons and it's quite a sad thing to see. And just that gracious and respectful response goes a long way before we even get to sharing what we want to share. So that's how it starts off. But then Paul goes on, secondly, verse 2. He used the language of his people. We are told that he spoke to them in Aramaic. Paul was a bright guy. He could speak other languages, but he speaks the language of his people. He would have been trained in Hebrew. He would have read the Hebrew scriptures. But Aramaic was a kind of commonly spoken language that was different from Hebrew. And Paul wants to be understood. So he's speaking the language, if we can call it this, of the common people, the language of the street. The language that everybody would get and would understand. Because it's important, friends, that if we're going to say something for the Lord, it needs to be intelligible. It needs to be understandable. That we use the language of our own culture, our own day, our own generation. And that's exactly what he is doing, because he wants to connect very clearly with these people. But then Paul gets down to business, starting off in verse 3. He points to his Jewish background and upbringing. He says, look, I'm a Jew. He says, I am born in Tarsus of Sicilia, and he says, I've been brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors and just as zealous for God as you are today. So he's saying, look, here's my pedigree. Here's my backstory. Now, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, from his perspective, he doesn't rate that as being of any importance. He said, I consider all this rubbish in comparison to the knowledge of Christ. So he says, no, for me, I'm not really bothered. I don't care. But he mentions this deliberately because he knows that those who are going to hear what he's going to have to say, that's going to make them sit up. That'll make them prick up their ears and listen. Okay, this guy's got, he's got good credentials. He's got a good background. He's well trained in the law, and he's doing it where else, of course, within the temple itself, the center of Judaism. So he says, look, folks, I know what I'm talking about. I've been thoroughly trained. I come from the same background that you come from. I believe the same things that you do. I've been trained by some of the great teachers that you revere and that I revere as well. He says, this is the background that I am coming from. This is my upbringing. And then he says, look, I was as zealous as some of you are. He's maybe looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees at that point. He says, I had the same convictions that you had. I was just as zealous for the things of my Jewish faith, just as you are. So what's he doing? He's seeking to identify with them, and he's seeking to find that place of common ground. He says, I'm not coming in from a foreign background that is strange. I'm one of you. I come from amongst you. I get it. I understand where you're coming from. So he points to his Jewish background and upbringing, and very appropriate to do so in the temple. And then verses 4 and 5, we get into what he does next. He reminds them of his persecution of the church. So here we are getting into the testimony part. This is the before. This is what I was like before I came to faith in Jesus, and he sketches that out very clearly, and he doesn't beat about the bush, as we say. From verse 4, he says, I persecuted the followers of the way, speaking of the Lord's disciples, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And he's saying, look, you know, this is what I did. And the Jewish authorities, some of them are here. They're in the crowd, who knows? They're listening to me. And they can tell, yes, Paul did that. And Paul went one one better. He got letters so he could go and persecute people in Damascus and other places. He wasn't willing to leave things just in Jerusalem. He was so zealous, he actually took his terror campaign beyond the confines of Jerusalem and its immediate area. And so he says, this is what I did. I wasn't just zealous for the things of the law. Really what he's saying actually is, I did something that none of you did. I actually actively, consciously and deliberately persecuted the church. I got letters of legal authority to do it. I wanted to drag them back and punish them. And Paul actually says elsewhere that he was responsible for some of their deaths as well. He says, this is me in my pre-Christian days. Before Christ met me, this is what I was like. Actually, Paul, I don't think was a particularly nice guy before he came to faith in the Lord. And I suspect that most of us would have wanted to give him a very wide berth. That was the kind of man he was. And Paul says, look, this is my life before Christ. This is my background. So he's giving them something very much of his backstory. And then fifthly, we get into verses 6-9. He is the moment of transformation. And he gives them his testimony how the Lord dealt with him on the Damascus road about noon. I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light shone from heaven and flashed around me. I fell to the ground, I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Paul's very interesting and revealing response, verse 8, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. The moment when he was conquered and subdued by the Lord. He says, I met the Lord whom I was persecuting on the very road to Damascus when I had in my heart to persecute more of his followers, more of the church. And the Lord came and stopped me. I never got to Damascus, certainly to do what I planned to do. I got there. I arrived there, but as a completely different person because the Lord met me on the way. I wonder if we can all say that as we sit in church this evening. That as you have gone through life, maybe as you were going off to do certain things that were not good and were not right and were being really put into your heart and mind and were inspired by the evil one, as they certainly were in Paul's case, that you were going through life, doing your own thing, living for yourself, and suddenly Christ met you on the way. He met you. He challenged you, he conquered you, he changed you. And you went through the rest of your life's journey a completely different person to the person that you had been before Christ met you on the way. Well, that was certainly Paul's experience. I mean, we all need to have that, don't we, this evening. And he bears witness to that. But Paul wasn't just saved for himself and for his own pleasure and the joy of salvation, although I'm sure that was what he had. He goes on in verses 10 to 16. He testified about the call he has received. He was saved and rescued for a purpose. And God tells him what the purpose is. What should I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into the city of Damascus. There you'll be told all that I have assigned for you to do. When we are saved by the Lord, friends, when he comes and he transforms our lives, the first question we need to ask and we must ask is, Lord, what then shall I do? Because as Paul says elsewhere in many of his writings, some years later, he says, when we come to Christ, we do not live for ourselves, but we live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We're under new management. We are not driven by our own desires. We're not living for ourselves. We're living for the one who has saved us and rescued us. And the first question and the most important question that any new believer can ask is, Lord, what do you want me to do? My life now belongs to you. You've saved it. You've restored it. You've redeemed it. What do you want me to do? And that's what Paul asks, Lord, what would you have me do? And he says, get up and go into Damascus. It's actually interesting. Jesus doesn't answer Paul's question immediately after the question is asked. He just says, Paul, get up and go into Damascus. And he says, when you get there, go to a certain place. You'll meet a certain man called Ananias. We looked at that some months ago. And you'll be told what to do. And often that's how God leads us and deals with us. We ask, Lord, what next? And we want the answer in the one go. And the Lord in his wisdom doesn't give us the answer in the one go, because he knows that either we can't cope with it, we're not ready for it, or usually it's a bit of both. But he says, I want you to go to the next stage in the journey. Just get yourself to Damascus, that's enough for now. And when you get there, and you've taken that first step of practical obedience, when you get there, I'll tell you what's coming next. Maybe, your friends, that's what we have to do this evening. The Lord is asking us to take the next practical step of obedience, and he'll show us the rest. You're asking, Lord, what's next? And maybe you're thinking, I'm going to get some brilliant, grand answer. And God says, I just want you to go there. I want you to do that. And you think, is that it? Is that all it's going to be? Well, maybe that's all it's going to be for now. It's the next stage on the journey. It's a bit like when you, if you get in a train and you're going on a journey, and you don't just get on at Milton Keynes and arrive in London or wherever it is you're going to go in one go, do you? You go through various stops, and you get to where you're going to go in the end. And that's actually a bit like the Christian life. When we come to faith in the Lord, it's not just that's it, we're all sorted, it's all over in the blink of an eye. But it's not. You have to go to the next stop. When you get to that stop, and you go on to the next stop, and the next stop, that's what Paul's being told. Get yourself to Damascus. That'll do for now, and I'll tell you the rest. And perhaps that's a word for someone here this evening. So he testifies about the call that he has been given. He says, right, get yourself to Damascus, and you'll be told what to do. And then he's told what he's going to do. He says, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to go and bear the good news. You will be a witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now you are, and now what are you waiting for? Verse 16, get up, be baptized, washing your sins away and calling on his name. You're going to be my mouthpiece, Paul. You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what I want you to do. You are uniquely prepared in every respect for this task. That's what I want you to do. So he gets himself to Damascus, and God says, right, here's the reveal. Here's the big picture. Here's what I want you to do with and for the rest of your life. And he's basically saying, he says, look, I've done what I've done. I've taught what I've taught. I've been through all the things that you've probably heard about. I have whatever reputation I have, or you think I have. I've done all that I've done thus far, and several years have now passed by this time. He's saying, look, I have done what I have done, and I stand before you as the person that I am because of the call of God in my life and because I have sought to fulfill it with his help and his enabling. And then he shows them how God's call is confirmed. He's not just dreaming it or making it all up. Verses 17 and 18, he continues on what he says next. He says, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. He says, I fell into a trance and the Lord was speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Verse 18, Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to the other to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And he makes that quite clear in terms of what he says in these verses. So he says, look, I've been given this call and I fulfilled the call. But God has come and he has affirmed and confirmed that call to me. He says, yes, Paul, I have called you. But you're not going to stay in Jerusalem for very long. He's actually telling the crowd this. I'm here for now, but I'm going to move on. And he even rather courageously tells them the reason that the Lord himself has revealed to him. They will not accept your testimony. There's the challenge, friends, that we sometimes have to face up to if we're going to speak for the Lord. In fact, I would suggest it's probably more often than not that the response we're going to get. They will not accept your testimony. We live in a hard world where people's hearts are hard, as we were looking at with Pharaoh this morning. The likelihood is, don't expect people to say, that's wonderful, what must I do to be saved? More than likely than not, they're going to say no. They will not accept your testimony. And Paul knows that. And he's speaking and sharing what he is sharing. And he knows what the response of the majority of the crowd is going to be. And that's a tough thing to do. But he does it because it's what God has called him to do. This is what I'm meant to be doing, regardless of the response of the people. And he says, look, this is what I'm doing. God has confirmed that call, but he's warned me. They're not all going to accept. And so it will be, friends, with us. We will give that word of testimony and it will not be accepted. And that means that there are times when it is right, maybe not in a physical sense, but in another sense, spiritual sense, that we move on. And that we share the gospel with those who do want to hear and those who are ready to hear. That we have fulfilled our responsibility. Even to those who have said no and who do not accept, they cannot say they haven't been told and they cannot say that they have not heard, because they have heard and they have been told. But they've hardened their hearts. That's what we're looking at with Pharaoh this morning. The human heart, friends, actually determines the response. The best example I can give you is this. It's a hot, sunny day and you go out into your back garden or back patio or whatever it is you have outside the back of your house. It's a really, really, really hot day. Imagine what it was like when we had that really blistering hot weather last year. And you go out into the back garden and you take with you two items. One is a large pat of butter. It can be whatever brand you prefer. And the other is a large lump of wet, soft pottery clay. And you put them on a table and you go off and make a cup of tea or coffee or probably have a cold drink or whatever, and you come back and what's going to happen? The butter will have melted and the clay will have hardened. Okay? There's the illustration, folks. There's the example. It's the same Lord, but one heart is softened and one heart is hardened. And believe me, friends, I've seen that constantly over the years. Actually, sometimes I can think of one or two extreme occasions and I've actually watched it over a congregation. You can actually see it sometimes. The hard face, the hard line, the no, the resistance. And you can see people whose hearts are being soft, are being softened and warming, they're melting. And they come to faith and you see the others whose hearts are hard and they're stone-like. They're hardening their heart. It's the same principle. One is softened, one is hardened. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, look, you're going to hear this message. And he says, I know fine well that before I'm finished, the bulk of you are going to have rejected what I've said, but I don't mind. Because you've heard. My responsibility is over. You've been told, you know, you cannot claim, you weren't told, you cannot claim ignorance. That's why, friends, the gospel is so controversial. And we don't like, very often people don't like it to be preached. Because if the gospel is preached and you hear it, you're not responsible. You've got a decision to make. You can't say, well, I wasn't told, I wasn't there that Sunday, I didn't hear. You have heard, you have been told. And it's the same for all of us this evening, friends. For those of us that have not yet made that response, you will make a decision before you go out this door. Don't kid yourself on, you won't, you will. And sometimes we do it every week. And the answer's no, no. And decades go by and the answer's still no. And then time runs out and it's too late. This is the day of salvation, friends. Don't harden your heart. If you need to get right with the Lord, do it now. Because tomorrow is promised to no one. And here's Paul in this moment of deep, painful honesty. He says, you're going to hear this word and most of you are going to harden your hearts. But I'm going to do it anyway because it's what God's called me to do. And then he reveals the nature, ultimately, verse 21, of the call of God upon his life. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's what happens. There is that moment in Paul's ministry. He witnesses to the Jews first because they're God's people and they reject him. And Paul says, therefore, he says, right, you've had your chance, you've had your opportunity and you said no. He says, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Why? Because that's what God has called me to do. To the pagan, unbelieving, the Greeks, the Romans, basically the entire world who weren't Jews, I'm going to go to them. And friends, we are here as worshippers this evening because Paul heeded the call of God in his life and brought the gospel into what is now modern day Europe. There's my call, he says, that's what I'm about. So there's Paul's quite magnificent, gracious and eloquent defense. And at this point, thus far to the end of verse 21, the crowd is silent. No one says anything. Then we get to the response. This is the moment of the decision. If this was a service, this is when we all stand up and sing the last hymn and the congregation are thinking about what they've heard. How are we going to respond? Well, here it is, verses 22 and 23. and it's not a very good response. The crowd listened until he said this, focusing about going to speak to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live." They were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust up in the air. Basically, it's a very similar thing to what happened to Jesus on that first Good Friday. Shouting at the top of their voices, "Away with this man, we will not have this man to be king over us." There is violent rejection. Not only do they reject the message, they reject the one who is bringing it, and they want not just to remove the message from their ears, they also want to remove the one who's bringing it as well. They want to kill him. And yet again, basically pretty much a riot breaks out. And that's what happens in these two verses. And of course the Romans, they're the guys that keep order, and they march in yet again to keep order, and the scene begins to change, as we saw last week. Thirdly, the commander's decision at the close of Paul's defense. Here's the hard, brutal, practical, no-nonsense Roman soldier officer approach. And his response is twofold. First of all, look at verses 24 and 25. He decides to seek the truth through torture. The commander ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting like this with regard to him. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty?" They're about to start laying into him. He's spread out, ready for the first lash of the whip. And Paul says, "Excuse me, do you realize that I'm a Roman citizen? You cannot treat me in this way." And here we see the Roman commander. He thinks, well, the only way that I can get to the truth, I'll just use the methods I've used all my career. I'll just use torture. I'll use the infliction of pain. And he's about to get down to the grisly and gruesome business of doing that. But it is stopped because of Paul's legal status and because Paul is quick-witted even in the midst of that situation. And then he realizes he's going to have to change tactics. He can't go for the rather brutal approach. This man is a Roman citizen, and therefore it requires a different approach. Verses 26 to 30, he decides to seek the truth instead through interrogation. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." So he's a bit worried. Verse 27, the commander went to Paul and asked him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then there's a little bit of interesting biographical information about the commander. He said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." So he probably wasn't perhaps maybe quite from the same social category, and he had to buy his citizenship. And Paul says, "Well, I didn't have to. I was born a Roman citizen." And that was how Paul replied. And then it says, those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. And we're told the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Legal process had not been followed. He thinks, this guy's a Jew, I can treat him any way I like. But as a Roman, there were certain things you could and could not do to a Roman citizen. And he suddenly realizes that he's broken the rule book and he's in trouble. If Paul wants to make trouble for him, that certainly could be the case. But the commander's not yet finished. Verse 30, what does he do next? The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So what does he do? So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul in and set them before him. He thinks to himself, right, this isn't my problem. This is their problem. I'm going to pass the buck and they can get on with it, and I'm going to find out really what is going on. And then we see Paul being set up for a showdown, basically, between himself and the Sanhedrin. But we'll come into that next week. But there we see, friends, how Paul seeks to give testimony in trying and difficult circumstances. Grace under pressure, as we might say. He speaks well. He speaks attractively. He gives something of his own experience of God's grace in his life. He shares something of God's work in his life, God's call upon his life. But this was one of the occasions. It wasn't always the case. Very often, as we've noticed, when Paul ministered and preached, there was a great response. But there are times when there is no response, or there is the response of cold, hard-hearted rejection. And in this case, it is full of anger and vengeance and a desire to kill him. The crowd receives the message graciously and courteously, given with the power of God's Spirit. They receive the message, but they reject it. And the Roman commander tries to make sense of the whole situation as best he could. And that brings us to the end, really, of Paul's defense in the temple. He then goes on, we'll see it next week, he makes his defense before the Sanhedrin. But we learn, friends, from Paul's example, the reality of what it means to bear witness to Christ in a fallen world, how we can do it powerfully and effectively, but the challenges that we will face as we do so, and that painful reality that we all need to face up to, that even when God's word is proclaimed, even when testimony is given, some will receive, but many will not. Most, in fact, I would say, will not. But we do it nonetheless, because as Paul says elsewhere, it is to this that we have been called. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's an amazing thing. Sinners and imperfect though we are, you are God's ambassador. You can go to places and meet people that I can. There is nowhere, friends, that you cannot take Jesus with you. You are his ambassador in your home, in your office, wherever it is you are when you're not here. And when you get that chance to speak for the Lord, be very clear what is happening in those sacred and solemn moments. Christ is making his appeal to that person that you're sitting looking at in front of you, and he's doing it through you. Amazing, thrilling, terrifying perhaps, but true nonetheless. He makes his appeal through you, because you're his man, you're his woman in that place. He has called you, he has saved you. He's put a testimony of grace into your heart, and he commands you to go in his name, in his power, with his authority, to speak his message and leave and determine the outcome of what happens next to him. That ultimately is in God's hands. We cannot be responsible, friends, for the way that people respond to God's word and to the sharing of testimony. We are called to be faithful. We are called to share it. And ultimately, we have to leave that in the Lord's hands. Somebody once asked me, he said, how do you get up and do what you do every week? And perhaps sometimes you get a response and sometimes you don't. And the answer I gave them was very simple. I said, you have to leave it in God's hands. The Holy Spirit is a far more eloquent persuader than I could ever be. All you've got to do is speak what you're given to speak. What does John the Baptist say? He says, I can give nothing except that which I am given. And when you're finished saying what God's given you to say, you close your mouth. Time to shut up in that sense. And let the Lord carry on the work silently, persistently, that only he can do in the human heart. The responsibility is fulfilled on our part when we have shared what God's asked us to share. And you have to hand over the rest and the outcome of that to God, whose hands are safer and far more secure, and whose wisdom is far deeper and more profound than ours. So keep being faithful. Keep giving testimony. Keep on sharing, even in the hostile place and environment, and leave the outcome to God, because he's the one who will be given the glory, and we will have the joy of knowing that we are working in partnership with him to fulfill the call that he's given. Go in his name, and because we believe, others will know that I live. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word of instruction, practical guidance, Lord, really this evening, with regard to this whole business of how to speak and to share. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for the times when we have not shared as well as we should. Lord, we pray you'd help us, O Lord, to take these lessons of grace from your word to our hearts this evening, and to speak, Lord, that attractive word, that word of truth, that word of life, that word of salvation. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.